Let's open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We have been studying 1 Corinthians 13 for a number of weeks, the love chapter, and Paul, by the Holy Spirit, concludes that chapter by saying, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Follow after charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine?" Thus far in the reading of God's word. And let us pray. Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that it is sure and firm. We thank thee that thou hast given it unto us infallibly, inerrantly, that we may trust in those things that we have read. And we pray now, Lord, thy blessing upon the preaching of thy word. We pray that Christ may be magnified, that thy truth would be honored, that our souls would be blessed, that we would be built up in this most holy faith once delivered unto the saints. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved congregation, the Lord Jesus is building his church. And he does that by using the various gifts and the various individuals within the church. If I may refer to our own confession, it summarizes this very nicely in chapter 26, which is entitled "Of the Communion of the Saints." It says there, "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love. They have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man." It's a very good summary of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14. The body works together, that we are dependent on one another. We are to minister to one another. What happens often, what happened in Corinth, is that the gifts became the focus rather than the ministering. Not how they helped someone. Not how they helped someone. Not how they encouraged someone in the faith and brought them to a more firm resolution and confidence in Christ. But look what I have done. Look what I am able to do. And the gifts were to be means to blessing. They weren't to be an end in themselves. And that's what happened at Corinth. They became the focus. Everybody was looking at, oh, Look at what he's able to do. Look what they're able to do. Instead of receiving the benefit that those gifts were intended to minister to others. They were to be used for the profit of others. So what the gifts that Christ gives to his church are always intended to be to the praise of his glorious grace. If Christ isn't exalted in those gifts, then what's the purpose? If we're looking at people instead of at the Lord Jesus, then we haven't produced our desired purpose. We haven't achieved anything. We've just become a social club. We've just become, and there's certainly a social aspect to the church. That's why we have the chapter in our confession about the communion of the saints, the fellowship of the saints. And everything that we do should encourage that fellowship, should be ministering love and grace and mercy to one another. But if that doesn't happen, the Lord is going to send spiritual famine. And he did that in a sense in Corinth. There was glorying right at the very beginning of this letter. We have people glorying in which minister they preferred over another minister. There was division in the church. And Paul says, I partly believe it. It's just kind of the way things have been going. But the Lord raises up Paul to write this letter to address those issues so that they won't continue. Church is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important for us, I believe, to define some of the terms that are used here. Sometimes these words are used in even in the church without really understanding what they mean or how they should be used. Pardon me. So it's important for us to define terms, and I'd like to do that before we look at how Paul uses those terms here to encourage the church in Corinth. He speaks, first of all, about prophecy. Follow after charity, after love, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. So this is the preeminent thing. This is to be the focus of your gathering, is the prophesying. The problem in Corinth had to do with tongues. We're going to be speaking about tongues this morning and in the coming weeks to see what Paul has to say about them. Even what Isaiah has to say about them as well. So to prophesy is to speak what God has revealed. Prophesying in the church, in a church context, is speaking what God has revealed. So the word prophesy is used 27 times in the New Testament, 10 times in 1 Corinthians, and 7 of those in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14. So we're going to, really, this is the kind of the focal point of the usage of that word. It's only used twice in the book of Revelation. So we can see there's a progression here where it was used more prominently in the church in Corinth, one of the earlier books of the Bible, and not so much towards the end. And that's true of the supernatural gifts in general. We don't hear about them so much after this book in Corinth. They're not as important to the development of the church as they were at the very beginning, but they were important at the very beginning. So in the Old Testament, when you use the word prophet, you often think of Old Testament prophets. Isn't that right? The Old Testament, that's how God spoke in the Old Testament. Hebrews 1 verse 1 says that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So the Lord spake by the prophets in the Old Testament. He would come unto them often in dreams and visions. There was a sense in which he even spoke to Moses face to face, although he didn't actually see God. He saw his glory from the cleft of the rock. You may remember that. And he said, I can't show myself to you, but I can show you my glory. But he spoke to Moses. He spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, a very special privilege that Moses received. And these other prophets as well, Daniel or Micah or Malachi, any of these, Isaiah, Jeremiah, God spoke through them and exhorted his people. And generally, when you go through the prophecies of the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament, they very rarely predict the future. They're almost always, the focus of their message is to call God's people to repentance. You've wandered away, you've strayed away, you need to return to me. That's, by and large, the message of the prophets. They do speak and predict things, especially concerning the Messiah. And they weren't allowed to just say whatever they wanted. If you, we won't take the time this morning, but if you go to Deuteronomy 13, which we've read before, there are qualifications there. If a prophet comes, if there's a prophet that comes in your midst, and he says, let's go to that city and follow after these other gods, God says, don't pay attention to them. You know that that's false. You know that that's not consistent with my truth. So pay them no mind. You won't be in trouble if you ignore them. And even denounce them, they're liable to the judgment of God. So there were standards there that had to be observed. So their work, just like Paul tells Timothy, their work involved reproof, rebuke, exhortation. Similar to the what we have in the church today. So that was in the Old Testament. We think about these prophets, their bold denunciations, their bold proclamations, their call to receive God's mercy and grace, directing often in the context of the Messiah, the coming Messiah. And then there was nothing. We call that period in history the 400 silent years. When God did not send a prophet. So the last of the prophets in our Bibles is Malachi or Zechariah, chronologically. And then you wait 400 years to John the Baptist. There's nothing from God. John the Baptist is a prophet. There's nothing for 400 years. And that's a long time, isn't it? You think back to the 1600s, 400 years, where God does not speak by an individual prophet. They have the Old Testament, they have the written word. Some people think that there was no written word. All of the Old Testament was written down. The Lord Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, in Isaiah 61 in the synagogue. So they're instructed from the word of God. The scribes and the Pharisees were the teachers. Not faithful always, but they were the teachers of the written word. So it was there. No new revelation. So 400 years, the people of God in the Old Testament have these promises concerning Christ. And when is he going to come? When is he going to come? 400 years. Not just Dad, not just grandpa, great grandpa, great great grandpa. We've been waiting and waiting and waiting, and nothing happens. So it's very remarkable then, isn't it, when the Lord Jesus, as an infant, is brought into the temple, and here's Simeon and Anna, who recognize that this is the Lord Jesus. They look at this little baby. This is the Messiah. This is God's fulfilling his promises. Simeon says, now I can depart in peace because I've seen the glory of the Lord. I've seen the fulfillment of the promises. This is a wonderful gift that God has given me in my life. So they had that written word, but then the Messiah comes, and what do we do with the Lord Jesus? What are we to understand about him? And so the Lord has this period of transition. And he sends these men who are prophets to declare that the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how they are fulfill. There were men with special gifts, especially we read about them here in the church in Corinth. And they are the ones who could, they had that revelation from God. They were able to speak in the congregation what these things meant. It was a large part of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, always pointing back to the Old Testament, always pointing back and proving all of his doctrine from the written word. His appeal to the scriptures. If you have a new American Standard Bible, one of the interesting things about that translation is that all of the references to the Old Testament are in capital letters. So you can just flip through that translation and see, look at all these references to the Old Testament. It was very important for Paul to do that. Here's the church developing and growing in this transition time. And then the time comes when they are no longer necessary. And as we've said already, as you look, if you hold out a timeline of the books of the Bible, the books of the New Testament, and you look at them, you'll see that these gifts, tongues and prophecy, these gifts are not really talked about in the later books. Paul doesn't talk to Timothy or Titus about these gifts. Revelation doesn't mention them as such, or very rarely. So they're gradually not functioning in the church the way that they were in Corinth, because the written word is being gathered together, is being compiled, so to speak, into what we have today known as the Bible, or the canon, bound together in one book. This is our Bible, given to us by God. So when Hebrews 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, he hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So here's the goal of all of this revelation, is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unfolding of the prophecies, and everything pointing always to the Lord Jesus Christ. Church in Corinth had lost that focus. Paul is returning them to it. So he uses then now in these days, since the what we would say the canon is closed, God doesn't speak in that way anymore. In dreams and visions, he speaks through his word. So he uses men who are duly ordained to the office, who have been examined by the presbytery, and they are committed, to them is committed the preaching of God's word. Not that nobody else can share the gospel or speak about the things of Christ, but there is a kind of a prophetic ministry, we would use that word, revealing, showing what God has already said. So we view ministers of the gospel as ambassadors. The man that introduces new things apart from the Bible is a false prophet. Even the New Testament talks about false prophets. Can only say what God has already said. Only expand on what God has already said. It's not his opinion. It's not his new ideas. It's an unchanging God who has always had the same plan of redemption. So faithful ministers will be like the Apostle John. They will decrease, and they'll say, Christ must increase. I want Christ to be filled in your hearts. I want Christ to be preached. I want Christ to be exalted and magnified. And that's the burden. I want you to grow in Christ and not in yourselves. I want you to look away from yourselves to see Christ as that which is lacking in your life that Christ will fulfill. So there's prophecy, the revealing of God's word. It's not necessary anymore in the way that it happened in Corinth. It's now done by the preaching of God's word, which is given to us entirely and complete. We want to consider, secondly, tongues. And tongues are very controversial. In these days, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 14, "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries." So there's a contrast here. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, but mostly that you may prophesy. He that desires the office of a bishop, of an elder, desires a good thing. Doesn't mean you can have it. You can't take it at will. It's good to desire. Earnestly desire the better gifts. So this has become a very controversial item in the churches today, in the Western church, especially in North America. Often in the past, we've had people, especially in charismatic and Pentecostal churches, start to emphasize and talk about tongues. And often in more conservative churches, we haven't really known what to do with that, and so we just kind of ignored it or dismissed it and said, well, let's just not talk about it. Sometimes it's just because we didn't really know how to respond or what to do. But there is a biblical understanding. It is found in the Word of God. There is such a thing as tongues. We can't deny that that's the case. But what is it? And again, we want to understand what God's Word says about it. So it's often become very accepted. The modern day way of understanding tongues has just been accepted, hasn't been challenged. And we've kind of gradually understood it the way that it has been practiced rather than the way it's been defined by the Word of God. But a lot of that comes out of an experience. And that, in a way, is a very powerful argument. Not powerful in the good sense, but it's very moving. It's hard to argue with someone's experience. I have spoken in tongues, therefore it's okay. But that's not our final judge. It's not our measuring stick, whether somebody has done it or whether somebody has experienced it. And that's often what creates conflict. I have done it. I have experienced it. So therefore, you're obliged to accept it on your part. But the Bible always says that it is the rule, the final rule of faith. It is by the measuring stick, the ruler by which we measure whether a thing is right or wrong, the same way that false prophets were measured in Deuteronomy 13. So we want this biblical definition. The word itself is in Greek, is glossa. So sometimes you hear the idea of tongues as being referred to as glossolalia, the speaking in tongues. The word is used 48 times in the New Testament. 16 of those times it refers to your tongue, the tongue in your mouth, physical tongue. So, you know, that's just fine. We don't really use those to refer to. 32 times it refers to languages. And that's really the meaning of the word, languages. Known languages. And it's not used in the Bible between 1 Corinthians 14:39 at the end of this chapter and Revelation 5 verse 9. In Revelation 5 verse 9, we're going to read Revelation 5 this evening, and just listen for that. It has to do with men of every tongue, every language and kindred and nation. So God is, the gospel isn't confined to the Jewish nation, to the Hebrew language. It is to be preached to every language. And we have Bible translations in not every language yet, but many, many, many languages, hundreds and thousands of languages. We have people who have that burden of heart. I want to translate God's word into another language. And some of them have gone. Adoniram Judson went to Burma, to what's called Myanmar now, and he learned the language. He lived with the people. He understood. He wrote down the language, transcribed it, translated it into Burmese, the language of the people. People have that burden. Some people have a special gift even to do that work of translation. So the word is even prophesied by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark 16, verse 17, it says, "These signs shall follow them that believe. They shall speak with new tongues." Shall speak with new languages. So it is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, and that's often one of the main places we go to, Acts chapter 2, because it's a very dramatic scene, isn't it? The Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven. He says, "Wait for me in Jerusalem." And they're in this room, and all of a sudden, totally unexpectedly, the room is filled with cloven tongues, and people begin to speak with other languages. As a result of that, and Peter is preaching, the apostles are preaching, and the people are saying, "What is happening here? I come from another land. I've come to hear, or I've come for Pentecost." They were Jews. "Come for Pentecost. I'm used to hearing this other language in my hometown, and here Peter is speaking my language. I can understand. I can understand the gospel in my language." And that was the marvel of Acts chapter 2. That was the amazing thing, that Peter and the other apostles were able, not having studied any of these other languages in Asia Minor, they started preaching. They spoke in this language. They'd never studied it. They didn't know it. But they were able to receive the gospel in their language. That is the gift of tongues. And it's an undoing, so to speak, where the gospel reverses what happened at Babel. Remember in the Tower of Babel? Everybody was united to raise up. "We're going to make a name for ourselves against the name of Jehovah, against the name of God." And God said, "This will never do." And he broke it down, scattered them, so that they couldn't understand each other, so that there was no unity to continue building that tower. Now, in the gospel, as it goes to every nation, that's reversed in the sense that in the introduction or expansion of the gospel, it goes out into these other languages. So, I think it's important for us to clear our mind of these prejudices that exists regarding the use of tongues. When we have this biblical definition, we'll see that things are clarified in our understanding of the use of that word. I think very often the word languages in modern translations should be used instead of the word tongues. Paul says it's not useful in the church if no one understands it. So the gospel should always be plain. It should always be spoken plainly, presented plainly. It's not obscure. It shouldn't be difficult to understand. But you need faith to believe it. You need faith to receive it. And so all of this should be done in plainness of speech. The gospel is very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. That is the gospel. Can be summarized in one phrase, one sentence. It's for lost sinners. Charles Hodge said, "This, however, does not imply that the sounds uttered were in themselves unintelligible, so that no man living, unless inspired, could understand them. When the apostles spake with tongues on the day of Pentecost, what they said was understood. The meaning is not that no man living, but that no man present could understand. It is not the use of the gift of tongues that he censures, but the use of that gift when no one was present who understood the language employed. So you're speaking in another language. There's nobody here that understands that language. What's the use? How are you profiting? How is the church of Christ being edified and built up? If there's just this babbling that's going on. And we're going to come to that. He's going to expand on that here a little more in the following verses as well. So Paul says he's speaking mysteries. For no man, in the middle of verse 2, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. So some people say, well, there it is. He's speaking things that can't be understood because we don't understand that language. But in the spirit, he's saying he speaks mysteries. So now we need to understand what that word is. What is the word mystery? Is it something that just kind of comes, again, by revelation, comes to speak things that aren't known otherwise? The word mystery is used, again, used a fair bit in the New Testament. The word in Greek is mysterion, so it's very similar to our English word mystery. The biblical usage, the Lord Jesus uses that when he teaches the parable of the seed and the sower and the seed. And he gives that parable, and at the end of that parable, everybody disperses, and the disciples come to Jesus and say, how can you speak in parables like this? Why don't you speak plainly? And the Lord Jesus says, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So to you, and a lot of that has to do even practically with their response. A lot of people heard this parable of the sower and the seed. That's an interesting story. Let's go out and talk about it. Let's discuss and see what that might mean, or how do we interpret that. The disciples, the faithful ones, came back to Jesus and said, you told the story. You must have a meaning for that. We'd like you to tell us what that means. And Jesus rewarded their curiosity, so to speak, by explaining to them. And he expands on that parable then, doesn't he? And explains in great detail that the sower is the minister, and the seed is the gospel and how it's received. And he goes through the various aspects of that. So the mysteries Jesus explains to the disciples. Romans chapter 16, that's just a few pages back. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 16, verse 25, the very ending of that book. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. It is revealed, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So here's the expansion of the gospel to all nations. It's revealed by the scriptures of the prophets. So it's a mystery that was needed to be explained by the resurrection of Christ, by the ministry of Christ, by the gospel of Christ. It came into its own. It came and was fulfilled. Christ brought meaning to all of those things. Now, it wasn't hidden in the Old Testament in such a way that nobody in the Old Testament was saved. They were saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we see things clearly. Now we can say, this is what Isaiah said. This is what he meant. He was talking about Christ. He was talking about his work, his death, his resurrection, all the aspects of Christ's work. Marriage, Paul says in Ephesians 5, marriage is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's a mystery that's revealed. I'm going to explain that to you, or I have explained that to you at the end of Ephesians 5. It's a great mystery, but listen to this, understand this, it's about Christ and the church. So it's not something you can't know, it's something that's revealed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in God's word. So a mystery then is a gospel truth revealed to man by God. Doesn't require special knowledge, requires faith to believe. And it's often an Old Testament truth that's made plain by a New Testament text. I see now what that means. The Bereans, think of the Berean Christians who heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul. They went back and opened their Bibles to read. And is that really what it says? So I hadn't thought about that. I hadn't thought about that Old Testament text before, the way that Paul expounded it to me. I'm going to go back and see whether that's really what Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Micah said. And they checked for themselves, and they found that what he was speaking was the gospel to the good of their souls. So to bring all of this together then, beloved, all of these things are meant to be useful to Christ's church, to promote the message of salvation, to promote spiritual growth amongst one another, to care for one another, to be concerned for each other's spiritual growth and welfare. That is the purpose of these gifts, not to draw attention to ourselves, but to deflect that attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gifts that God gives are to be useful. Matthew Henry said, "It is true magnanimity, a broadness of heart, to study and seek to be useful to others rather than to raise their admiration and draw their esteem. Such a man has a large soul, copious and diffused in proportion to his benevolence and bent of mind for public good. Greater is he who interprets Scripture to edify the church than he who speaks tongues to recommend himself. What other end he who spoke with tongues could have unless he interpreted what he spoke is not easy to say." So what's the purpose here if it wasn't to draw attention to yourself? And that was what had happened in the church there. Look at me. Instead of ministering the gospel of God's grace. Prophecy, on the other hand, is edifying. Now, verse 3, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." Very specific purpose in prophesying, ministering the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, is this what you look for in preaching? Ask these questions. Does this build up the church of Christ? Does it magnify the pastor? Does it magnify individuals? Even does it magnify, if you understand this correctly, does it magnify the existence of the congregation or the denomination higher than Christ? Christ is always the focus. In all of these ways we can sin. We can sin very, very easily. We have to guard against that at all times. And be very, very watchful. You look for the building up of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. My faith is weak. I need to be with the Lord's people. Sometimes we can think that our faith is strong and it's actually weak. But, beloved, you and I, the Lord wouldn't exhort us to gather with one another if he didn't really want you to be edified in just that way. It's for building up the church. That's what prophesying does. That's what preaching does. So receiving rebuke. And here's another very important distinction. It's receiving the rebuke of the Lord and not of the minister. Can you make that distinction? When he preaches the word, when he calls you to repentance, is it the preacher, is it the pastor who's trying to make you to conform to his will? And we got to shape up, and we got to start doing this, and we got to start doing that, and building this little kingdom or this little congregation? Or does he say, the Lord commands you to repent? And a lot of that has to do, some of that has to do with the way the preacher preaches. Some of that has to do with just coming to worship and expecting, desiring to hear the word of the Lord. And that word will sometimes come in rebuke. It will come in the exposure of your sin. And if you say, well, he doesn't have a right to tell me that, then you're going to end up justifying yourself, aren't you? But if you hear God pointing out your sin, you can say, God spoke to me today. He spoke to me through his word. That word was given for me. And that happens in the preaching of the word. There are people who leave the worship service and say, God was speaking to me today. That preacher was speaking to me alone. If nobody else needed that message, I needed that message. And you're responding not to the church, not to the minister, you're responding to Christ. You're responding to God. Christ is the great head of the church. Christ is the one who told me. Christ is the one who rebuked me. My life is sinful. There are sins that I need to repent of. And God spoke with me today. God met with us. I hope we can say that corporately. God met with us today. His presence was felt because his word was powerful. It cut me to the heart. That was what happened on the day of Pentecost. Right there, they were cut to the heart. The Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? I'm ready to kill myself. Whoa, don't kill yourself, Paul says. What must I do to be saved? He's cut to the heart. It really touched deep, deep, deep into his soul. He knew that he needed to respond to the gospel. How did he know that gospel, by the way? I think he heard Paul and Timothy and Silas speaking and singing the gospel. I think he overheard all of those things. So it's not just feeling good. That's not the comfort or the exhortation that's spoken of here. It's translated often comfort. But it is finding that comfort in Christ, being convicted of your sin. What am I going to do now? God pointed at me, said, you are living in sin. You are disobeying me. What am I going to do now with that? You're going to bring it to Christ. You're going to be confident that he forgives that sin. The depth of that sin, the greatness of that sin, the guilt of that sin that plagues you, Christ removes that guilt and you find comfort. And your guilt won't bother you. Your conscience won't trouble you. You have a clear conscience before Christ, before a holy God. We're going to speak of reconciliation tonight. A clear conscience in the presence of God's great righteousness and holiness. And you can stand, Hebrews says, we come with boldness because we're confident not in our repentance, not in our tears. We're confident in Christ, who ministers grace and who forgives sin. That's the great gift of the church. That's the comfort that Christians find. Yes, I'm a sinner, but Christ is my Redeemer. My Redeemer. He died for my sins. He's my Savior. It becomes very, very personal. John Calvin said, to speak to edification is to speak what contains doctrine fitted to edify. For I understand this term to mean doctrine by which we are trained to piety, to faith, to the worship and fear of God, and the duties of holiness and righteousness. As, however, we have for the most part need of goads, while others are pressed down by afflictions or labor under weakness, he adds to doctrine exhortation and consolation. So there, the bottom line always is comfort in Christ, bringing you to the Savior. So prophecy is the superior gift. John Chrysostom of old said, but rather The words rather and greater do not mark opposition, but superiority. So that hence also it is evident that he is not disparaging the gift, but leading them to better things. So, beloved, regardless of your position, you may not have an office in the church. You may have an office in the church. But do you desire to be useful to your fellow Christians? Do you desire to minister to them? Do you desire to encourage them in their walk with Christ? To see them grow in grace? Do you desire that others would even advance in the gospel more than you have advanced? More than you know? You want their spiritual good. You want their spiritual profit so that they will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter says. The church is a place where Christians minister to one another. They see the usefulness of the gospel. That's what was lacking in Corinth. Beloved, we need to labor to be useful to one another. Everyone here has gifts. You can be useful to one another in the grace of Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Father, wilt thou shower thy love upon us, that we may have love for one another, care for one another's souls, a desire to edify and to build up and to console. Lord, grant unto us the gifts of the Spirit. Grant unto us that we may be ministering one to another with compassion and desire for the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.